the beginning of all of this, when the dilemma ended and I decided. So it's important for us to remember as we look at Scripture that in the original writings of the apostles, whoever wrote the New Testament, even Old Testament, there were no real chapter divisions. Those were added some 300 years later to bring clarity so that we could understand the thoughts and the processes that are going on in Scripture. And so when that happened, something I think happens, and it's not a bad thing, but there are those times when you come to the end of a chapter and you think, okay, new chapter, and you don't hook the previous chapter with the present chapter. You understand what I'm saying? It's like we see that as two distinct things, when in reality, and particularly in this place that we're looking at, in the end of chapter 5 and chapter 6, that isn't the case. This is really important that we link those two things together. So let me just read the last couple of verses. Follow along in your Bibles in Romans chapter 5, verse 20 and 21, and chapter 6, verse 1. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. Remember, we talked about that coming alongside. Not so that sin would increase, but so that we could see it for what it was. That's why the law came. Paul said, I wouldn't have known sin, except the law came and said, you shall not covet. And when it happened, when he saw the commandment, what happened? He was slain. He realized of his sin. Because before that, he had been a Pharisee of the Pharisees, kept the law to perfection. He said, my former life regarding the law, blameless. Until he got to that one that said, you shall not covet. And it got him. So it comes along, tight, so increased. So, moreover the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. And I like that one translation that says it superabounded. Here was this part of the law that was, the sin that was abounding, it was spreading, but the grace of God superabounded. Much more, okay? With me, remember that. So, for the purpose that as sin reigned in death, everybody born in that lives underneath that reign, that tyrannical reign of sin. Even so, grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound, or as one says, increase? Then he says, by no means, or certainly not. Paraphrase, no way, dude. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? So now you get the context of it, right? What shall we say then with regard to what? What I just said. What was just going on. What Paul is doing is dealing here with the answer to a question that this teaching of his was bringing about in that time period, because people were asking this. It's a question that arises out of this dialogue that he is having with this straw man individual that, you know, he's holding this conversation with in these first chapters. You know, it's like a courtroom scene and Paul's there defending the whole thing. We've talked about all that before. So what is he doing? He's helping us to see that. And what can be said is what the guy is thinking. And here's the answer that Paul is giving is that if my sin makes the glory of God more real, shouldn't I sin more? Because the more I sin, the more God's glory is revealed, right? And so that's the argument that he is dealing with. So what we have in that question is kind of the first and maybe the most logical argument that is born out of that thinking that anyone might bring against the gospel, and namely what he was dealing with at that time was this belief system called antinomianism. And your response might be, say, wait, what? What? What in the world? Let me back up a moment and I'll get to the explanation of that. I think in order to get where we are, or where we need to go from here, where the title of our message, is that we need to have just a real quick review. And I'm sorry I didn't have time to get all of this down in notes because this is helpful. If you want that, tell me and I'll write it out for you and send you an email or do whatever. It's just good. Most scholars talk about the various divisions that there are in the book of Romans. They talk about from 1 to 17, that's the introduction, 18 to 321, it talks about sin, 321 to 521 about salvation, sanctification is chapter 6 through chapter 8, service, chapters 12 through 16, I really like that outline, you can imagine why. But for me, a real simple outline is chapters 1 through 11 talks about our character, chapters 12 through 16 talks about our conduct. And the reason I like that is because that is a technique in Paul's writings that we often see. Character, conduct, belief, behavior, doctrine, duty, whatever you want to call that. Ephesians divides like that, Colossians, Philippians. And so he uses that as a methodology so that we understand the truth or the belief system and how it's supposed to work itself out in our behavior. And so we see that also in Romans. And so there are just a ton of outlines. Various people have all kinds of different ideas about how Romans should be divided. But it's just important that we understand there is fluidity, there is content that is continuous throughout this whole thing. And even though we have chapter divisions, those don't always represent different thoughts. Although we are seeing a transition in thought here, but it's connected to the previous thought. Are you confused yet? Because I could go on for quite a while and make it worse. All right. But I want, you know, just understanding that. I want us to understand that so that we see there's continuity in what Paul is saying to us. 5 is not disconnected from 6, although the thought process is different. And I'll get to that in just a little bit. But let's just talk real quickly about this thing called antinomianism. Right? Here's the definition. It is any view which rejects laws or legalism and is against moral, religious, or social norms, or is at least considered to do so. Now, why is that definition important to us? You might, if you're asking that, it's a good question. Here's what it implies. Since Paul has said in chapter 5, verses 20 and 21, that the law of God entered, that the offense might abound, and in 21, that grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, that introduces there a couple of problems that I've just already talked about in the idea of, well, if that's true, then why not sin more? Because that makes God's glory worse. Well, first of all, if grace is to reign in us, as Paul suggests here, that grace might reign, right? If that's supposed to be, won't that inevitably then lead to a loose living lifestyle? That's the problem that thinking presents, okay? You're with me on that? Second, the law, we realize and know, must have served a purpose or God wouldn't have introduced it, right? I mean, we believe that. Okay, so, but how then does that fit into what Paul is saying about the law and about grace? How does that whole thing work? If you hang on to the law, you destroy the gospel of salvation by grace alone through faith alone, right? I mean, if you have to earn it, then what's the purpose of grace? But on the other hand, if you retain the gospel, what does the law seemingly become? Unnecessary. We don't need it because everything is grace, right? So I'm addressing this particularly because there is a doctrine that is quite making its way through Christendom, particularly in this country today, that I think it deserves just a little bit of attention. It's called the doctrine of extreme grace or free grace, as some have called it, and it's gaining traction within the Christian community. And an oversimplification of that says that since God is the God of grace and is so great, and all of our sins, past, present, and future, are covered, it is unnecessary for us to confess our sins, to enumerate them in terms of what we have done. All that is necessary is to agree with what God says about our sins, that grace covers that, and that's all we have to do. For example, 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. So in that system of thinking, it just says that all you have to do, confess means to agree. Agree about what? What God has done for our sins. So you don't need to confess that. All you have to do is agree with what God has said he has done with our sins. You understand that? So it's covered. You don't have to confess. The only problem is the context of John 1:9 is that it doesn't say that. If we confess our sins, that means to agree with God, but agree with what our sins do. They separate us from God. All through the scriptures we see that that's the case with sin. And so it's important that we understand that. So, there should be, this belief system contends, that there should be a freedom from those legalistic commands, the imperatives of scripture. Which, by the way, is really interesting because, you know, I don't know the exact percentage, but it's a huge percentage of the New Testament is written in the imperative. Do you understand what imperative is? It's a command. It's not a suggestion. The Ten Commandments are not written in the imperative mood. They're not the ten suggestions. Right? Okay, so we understand that. So, but that system says, think more about those things that have to do with the goodness and the greatness and all of those kinds of things. And, but the problem is, what do you do with all the imperatives? You can't ignore them, right? So it's the very thing that Paul is arguing against here. Because the danger here lies in where that thinking leads. It leads to that question that he asks. Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? Well, his answer to that is certainly not. But others are saying, well, if that brings more of the grace of God to light and shows his glory, then we should sin more. Now, starting out with that thinking of extreme grace or free grace, nobody starts out by saying, well, I'm just going to sin more. That'll bring glory to God. They don't start there. You understand that? You don't start there. You grow into that. And pretty soon there's a generation that adopts that philosophy. And what happens to the gospel? It's a contradiction. It is a belief system that becomes antiquated and is no longer relevant to life. That's why the Word of God talks in terms of holiness, about walking in a way that is pleasing to the Lord. Amen? It leads, that thinking leads to a perversion of the gospel and a misrepresentation of what it means to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so why does that matter to us in the here and now? It's another good question. Because it goes to purpose. Purpose. We've talked a lot about that. What is God's purpose in the plan of salvation? We need to know the answer to that. I love Vine's expository dictionary of New Testament words and the definition that it gives of the word for salvation. It says this: it is salvation, the present experience of God's power to deliver from the bondage of sin. Is that the present experience of God's power to deliver from the bondage of sin? Now, there are several different meanings that are attached. We know I was saved, I am being saved, I will be saved. Salvation is past, present, and future, right? We know that. We have been delivered from the penalty of sin, from the power of sin in the present, and we will be delivered forever, hallelujah, from the presence of sin. That's salvation. But now, what does it mean to us right now? It is the power of God to deliver from the bondage of sin. Amen. All right, so let me read an excerpt from an article that I read this past week in preparing for this. Here's what it says. The contemporary evangelical church is the most Christian-educated generation of believers in all of church history. Never before has a generation of believers had so many options and opportunities for studying and hearing the Word of God. Sermons, Sunday school classes, Bible study groups, TV and radio ministers, tapes and CDs, retreats, workshops and seminars abound week after week, month after month, year after year. This was written a little while maybe before the internet, because it doesn't talk about all the stuff, the proliferation of stuff that's on the internet that you can find, right? So it's great. He goes on to say, you have a veritable monsoon of Christian teaching raining down on the evangelical community and on every day of the week. The field of the evangelical church is sown and re-sown with the Word of God and watered and re-watered with the rain of God's truth. And then he makes this final conclusion about that. The world complains over and over about our shallowness and hypocrisy. What's wrong? Why is it the most Christian-educated generation in all of church history is so devoid of the fruit we should reasonably expect to find? End quote. I've read some statistics from the pollster George Barna that he has pointed out in study after study this, that the way Christians behave is not appreciably different from the way non-Christians live their lives. That's the essence of what we're talking about there. Yeah, and for me personally, I just talk about sometimes it's discouraging to see within the church. I love the church, but sometimes I see professing Christians falter and fail and have seen some just give up altogether. Personally, sometimes I wonder for myself if what I'm saying makes a difference. Yeah. if it makes a difference in the disciple-making process. You know, I don't know a pastor that doesn't feel that way at some time. I know it's worth it. I remember the president of my Bible college when I was going to Bible college saying to a young man who stood in the pulpit, he stood in the pulpit and says, even if no one ever comes to Jesus as a result of my preaching, it'll be worth it. And old C.E. Butterfield stood up and said, son, it'll be worth it if nobody ever comes. Why? Because God says, well done, good and faithful servant. Faithful to do what? To preach the word. So we do that. Not only from here, but from there. We all do that because it is God's word that makes the difference. The response is not up to me. It's up to me in terms of what I do with what I say, what I study. But it's up to you with what you do and say and what you hear yourselves and what you spend time in the word discovering. What are you going to do with what you hear? That's one of the most important questions. We've talked about inductive Bible study many, many times. Three most important questions. What does it say? What does it mean? The most important of the three, what will I do as a result of what I've heard? What are you going to do when you hear God's word? When it speaks, when it pours down like rain, washing our eyes to see His majesty, we're still and know that He's on the throne. What are we going to do about that? That's important. Share it as one. Practice it is way more important. All right? Okay, so, boy, I got that off my chest. I feel much better. On a real personal level, maybe for me, I ask myself, why don't I practice what I preach more? And we all should think that, right? All right, so, one author noted this. Too many Christians are what he called, I like this, betweeners. Living between Egypt and Canaan, saved but never satisfied, or they are between Good Friday and Easter, believing in the cross but not entering into the power and glory of the resurrection. That's what this is about, 5 and 6. That's what we're going. And as I observe modern day Christianity, I think the reason for that, because all too often is we are still living in bondage to maybe secret sin, or maybe more specifically, are not understanding God's purpose in our being saved. Right? It's as though we've fallen and we can't get up. If we don't break away from the bondage of sin, it has the potential to shipwreck our lives. We see that all through, even in the church, where people are having all kinds of crazy problems like we've never seen before. Why is that? Hosea says, my people perish for a lack of the knowledge of my word. I read, this is an old statistic, I don't know how accurate it is, but I have read in the past that the average, again a Barna poll, that says Christians, on the average, evangelical Christians spend 3 minutes a day in the Word. No wonder. So in chapters 4 and 5, we've learned in the first three chapters of the book of Romans that we are all sinners. We've all been separated from God, right? Chapters 4 and 5, we're introduced to the topic of justification. Those who put their faith and their trust in Christ have been declared righteous. Amen? Praise God. We were sinners, but now we are what? Well, yes. Saved sinners. I was looking more for the word saints. Why is it we have trouble saying that? Right? We just struggle. How many saints are here? Every hand should go up. Some of you don't raise your hand. That's okay. I'm just reserved and I don't like to respond in public. Okay, whatever. We are saints by the grace of God. You know, and it seems so, what's the right word? Arrogant to say, I am a saint of God. I mean, that's kind of how it's. But we are. When Paul writes to the church at Ephesus, what does he call them? Saints. Ephesians, or at Colossae? Philippi? Saints. We are the saints. Praise God. Turn and look at the person next to you and say, I'm a saint. Now, if that person happens to be your spouse, or your mom or dad, all right, so anyway, or your, yeah, okay. Your, so anyway, Here's what Romans 5 does. I want us to get this. Romans 5 explains how God declares people to be righteous. That's our position. We are righteous by the grace of God. Romans 6 explains how God makes people righteous. That's our practice. So that's what we see in that, okay? Justification is that act whereby God declares us righteous in His eyes. Do you understand that it doesn't make any difference how other people see us? Well, there's some things that we could deal with on that. But when it comes to our salvation, it's only about how God sees us. That's the important thing. Sanctification is that act whereby God makes us righteous. But they're not the same. Okay? Not only are we changing chapters here, we're kind of taking a direction, but they're all together. We move from one theme to another, from justification to sanctification. It's important to understand the difference between those two. Romans 5, again, speaks about justification, 6 about sanctification, and there are distinctions there that we should know. And this is some of the stuff that I'll print out for you if you want to know that, just to help us. First of all, justification happens at the moment that we trust Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. Praise God. Sanctification happens on a moment-by-moment basis as we surrender our lives to the Lord. It's an ongoing process, you understand? Nod your heads if you do. Okay, good. Justification is an event. Sanctification is a process. Right? Justification happens only once and only once. Sanctification is repeated. It's a process, an ongoing thing. Justification is a work of the moment. Sanctification is the work of a lifetime. It's a process. You're with me? Justification gives us I love this. Justification gives us the merit of Christ. Sanctification gives us the character of Christ. You don't get this. I'm going to go back and repeat all these. No, I'm not going to do that. But do you see how important this is? It's just, this is why I'm just giving you an introduction. There's just so much stuff here. All right. Anyway, justification leads to sanctification. When we are born again, we begin to be led by the Spirit of God. Romans 5 describes how we are brought into a right relationship with God. Romans 6 tells us of the changed life that must issue. If there's no evidence of that changed life, do you understand something's wrong? There needs to be that evidence, right? These two chapters are distinct yet joined together by this natural progression of thought. So, that takes me back to the question. So, where do we go from here? What is going to take place? If there is, as I have quoted Barna, this dichotomy in the Christian community, that is, there's no real distinction, discernible distinction between the world and the church. What do we do? What do we do? Another question that it prompts, just because of where sometimes people are, may not be you, but I'm confident that it's something that is within the church as a whole. Is real change even possible? Can, the old saying says, the leopard change its spots? Can a person whose life has been an ongoing, has been going in one direction, suddenly change and go in another direction? Well, we have experienced that in terms of our justification. But what about our ongoing life? Will there be changes that take place? As we draw closer to the Lord, I submit to you, there will inevitably be changes that take place and it doesn't necessarily, listen, it is not like, as I said a couple of weeks ago, we're not going to be on some witch hunt, or in a witch hunt hut. We are allowing and desiring ourselves to grow closer to the Lord and let Him do the work in us. Do you understand, don't you, that we're all at different levels in this walk and relationship with God? Right? If you're here, don't expect that person that just came to Jesus to be where you are. If you do, go read Romans 14 and then, as you've read that, come to the place of discernment and understand who's really the weak brother. Anyway, where do we go from here? Change possible. Listen, can a person who has lived in the grip of debilitating sin perhaps even for decades, find liberation. This is what Romans 6 is about, gang. As believers, listen, we have the freedom to not sin. Unfortunately, I think many, if not most believers, often feel like we're stuck in the midst of this and we just can't get out. Instead of living victorious, we are many times vanquished, beat up by besetting sins. Some, as I've been involved in ministry for all these years, I have seen some give up hope of ever changing. They feel bad about it, but hey, can't do anything about it. Just the way it is. Doesn't have to be that way. Man? All right. So here's the other side of that coin. Others may feel, and I've seen this too, yeah, it's no big deal. I mean, God forgives, right? I mean, have you ever had this temptation like this? Well, if I do it, I know God will forgive me. So I'll go ahead and do it. Or, let's see, what day is it? It's Thursday. If I sin today, I've still got till Sunday to repent because I know he's going to talk about that. Some of you are sitting here saying, how do you know I was thinking that? The purpose for which we have been saved. All of these are important parts of salvation. These things that we've talked about, being free from shame, from guilt, from being justified, that's all important. But a major part of our salvation is being set free from the practice of sin. Now. I know this because I look at myself. We are not all of us without sin. Right? We aren't. We struggle at times with things. But God wants us to be free from that. And he doesn't want us to be in a place of passivity about that. He wants us to be growing. He wants us to be drawing closer to him so that he can do the work in us that he set out to do, the present experience of God's power to deliver from the bondage of sin, right? So that happens in our life. But if we are practicing sin now, what do we do? Now, notice the word I use there, practicing. We are practicing. If we do that, we contradict the very purpose for God saving us. We have been saved to be set free from that. And if we're continuing on practicing it, it's a contradiction. Do you understand that? So, where has God left us? Has he left us without the ability to overcome that stuff? Should we just give up because I just can't conquer it? Paul says, certainly not. No way, dude. No way. I'm convinced this happens because of an inaccurate or a lack of understanding the very purpose of God for saving us. If we took a survey of most Christians, what God's purpose is for the life, what would most people say, do you think? God wants to make us happy. So we come to church. How you doing today? Oh, praise God, doing great. Liar. Right? I mean, we go through that kind of stuff to be happy. But listen, while it's true, God does regard our happiness as an important part of our lives, it's only half the truth. God wants us to be holy. Happiness will flow out of that. True? All right. Okay. So, what's Paul talking about here? A union with Christ is based on the work that Jesus Christ has done on the cross. Remember that? Chapter 5, 21, that whole thing that's taking place, the result of his resurrection. Grace increased because of that. So, a union with Christ based on that. He became a ransom for us because we have all sinned and come short of God's glory and are without hope in this world and headed for a Christless hell for all of eternity. That's our state. That union with him is absolute surrender to his will. If you came to Christ under the premise that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, I'm sorry, somebody misguided you. Coming to Christ is an invitation to see yourself for what you are. A vile, wretched God-hating sinner. Oh, that's not me. Ever told a lie? What did you do when you told that lie? You violated His commandment. You shall not bear false witness. Don't lie, in other words. Ever steal anything? Oh, well, you know, everybody takes a paperclip from work once in a while. What does that make you? A thief? You will not commit adultery. Jesus said, you will not look with lust. Took it to a higher level. Ever look with lust on the opposite sex? What does that make you? An adulterer or an adulteress. We have broken His law. What have we become at that point? Guilty. Guilty. Guilty sinners. What is the destiny of those who break God's law? Death and separation from God for all eternity. How do you rectify that? Good news. Jesus paid the fine. He paid the penalty for our vileness, right? It's just so important that we get a hold on that, right? You're with me on this? Okay. So, if we are in Christ and saved, His life is within us, and it will inevitably turn us from sin to righteousness. That's what He wants to do in your life and mine, to turn us from that behavior. Because why? He knows you like to have fun. He knows you don't want to get caught, so you tell a lie, and so it's done for your own good. Or you don't want to hurt somebody else, and so you tell a lie. Or, man, I just had to have one of those, but I didn't have the money, so I stole it. Or, you know, boys will be boys, girls will be girls. Come on, let me just look at everybody's doing it. And God knows that, so He just said, don't do that, so He could squelch us. No, 1,000 times no, because God knows what? When you lie to people, what happens? You rip people off. When you take something from them, you steal their goods or their money or whatever else, it hurts people. How many of you have ever had something stolen from you? Did that feel really good? What did you want to do if you caught the person? Well, it wasn't very Christian, I can tell you that. Why did God tell us that? Because it's a bad thing? No, because He knows us. And He knows what sin does to us. So He placed those restrictions for our good. For our good. Only for our good. Because when we walk... Listen, here's the one... I love this about telling the truth. If you tell the truth all the time, you never have to wonder or worry about what you said. You experience that? If you tell a lie, what do you have to do? You have to remember who you told it to. And what you said to them, and when I'm telling this person a lie, am I lining that up? And boy, do they know each other? I mean, you just go through all this mental gymnastics of trying to figure it out. You tell the truth, what do? Walk away happy as a clam. That's it. Thank you. Very true. We add on. So, here's the thing. I love what Martin Lloyd-Jones said. Martin Lloyd-Jones is one of my favorite authors. He's hard to listen to. But boy, can he ever write. Okay, so, well, it's a transcript, and so it's much easier. But anyway, here's the thing. When we understand His purpose, it leads to holiness. Understanding His purpose cannot lead us to go on sinning. Here's what he says. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this. What is the business of grace? Is it to allow us to continue to sin? No. It is to deliver us from the bondage and the reign of sin, and to put us under the reign of grace. If Paul says, as he does in verse 21, that we are saved that grace might reign in life through Christ, then we should be gaining in our conquest of sin in our lives. How you doing? How am I doing? It's important. Are we getting a handle on some of those things? Are we trying to do it in our own energy, in our own strength? We need to rely on Christ to help us to do that. Listen, here's the truth of it. Christians sin. Right? We all do. Fess up, we do. But we should be getting a greater handle on those things, right? We should be. And I love, there's another doctrine that is around, it's been around since since John wrote his first epistle, in fact, it's called sinless perfection. You get to that place where you don't sin. Well, the moment you think you are there. But what does John tell us? Little children, I write to you that you sin not. But if you should, we have an advocate with the Father. Hallelujah. Why would he write 1:9 if we confess our sin? If there isn't a possibility. I mean, it's just there, folks. It's just folly to think that we can get to that place. Should we be striving for that? Yeah, amen. That our lives would live up to what our testimony is. My testimony is I'm perfect. Praise God. We are righteous in His sight because of Jesus. That's my testimony. My life different than that sometimes, right? So what do? We work at working out our own salvation, the present appearance of God, experience of God's power, delivering the bondage of sin. Working out my salvation with fear and trembling. Important for us to see that. Because of God's grace, we are not defeated. We failed, yes, cast down, Paul says in Corinthians, but not destroyed. Because why? God's grace. His love for us, our love for Him, our passion to serve Him. If we understand the nature of grace, we will understand that in order for grace to increase, sin must decrease. And as I said, we're not going to go on a witch hunt. Man, I've seen situations. You're going into a house, people's house, get that off the wall, take that down. Why are you doing this? What? Well, let me look at your TV guide. I mean, it's just, you know what I'm convinced of? I'm convinced that the Holy Spirit is perfectly able to do that, to take care of that stuff. Now, that doesn't mean that in the church of God, that there are not those times where we see things that need to be spoken to. That's true. I mean, Paul has given us a prescription. Jesus gave us a prescription in Matthew 18 about how you handle those problems within the church where there is evident and ongoing continuous sin in someone's life. How to take care of that. It's called church discipline. Paul amplifies that in 1 Corinthians. There is a process by which we deal with those things. But listen, the rest of the stuff, you know, for Jesus' sake, let the Holy Spirit do that. Don't be this to people. What is the favorite scripture of people who don't know Jesus to quote to you when you're talking to them about sin? Exactly. Judge not. And they stop there. Lest you be judged, Jesus said. For with the judgment you use, that same judgment is going to be used against you. You look at the rest of the New Testament. Are we to judge? Absolutely. How are you going to determine what's right and what's wrong? We've got to make a judgment call on that. Paul said, I'm not going to let anybody judge me, but I judge myself. We know that there are some things that are right and wrong. There is sin and there is a right relationship with God. So we make a judgment call on that. But we have to understand what he is talking about. He's not talking about that spirit that looks at everybody and condemns them. That's not what he's talking about. We need to understand that and make those judgment calls. The reason people say want to quote that is because they don't want to focus on their sin. They want to talk about your sin. And the reason we talk about sin in other people is because we don't want that. Oh, didn't Jesus have something to say about that? If you've got a log, don't bother with the log in his or the speck in his eye when you've got a log in your own. Get your own stuff right. Holy Spirit's able to do that. All right? Okay, good. So, if grace is going to increase, what about sin? Must decrease. Okay, two final thoughts. Then we'll eat. Because I can smell that too. Salvation is not mere knowledge. It's a new life. It's a new life. It is a life that is turning from sin and going on in righteousness as we follow Christ. There must be evidence of a changed life. Fruit, if you will. We need this. There needs to be that. Old things do pass away. The things I once loved, I no longer love. Things I once hated, I now love them. That's the transformation that takes place. It's not because I'm such a cool person. It's because of Jesus that any change takes place. Amen? Amen. So first of all, salvation isn't just knowing. The Pharisees, look at these guys. Did they have knowledge of the law? They knew the law and said, we need more than that. So they added to it. I thank God, he said, that I am not like other men. Ah. The other guy's over there beating himself, saying, God, be merciful to me. See, it isn't about knowledge. It's about heart experience, knowledge that I've come to Jesus and confessed. We know all that. Okay. So second comes, it comes from the words of an old, do you ever read the Puritans, any of the writing? They aren't, oftentimes they aren't things that you can read large volumes of. You can only read a few paragraphs, then you have to go pray, fast and pray for 30 days or something. It's just, but these words come from an old Puritan preacher that I read of in my studies this last week. He said this, speaking of the notion that we can go on sinning and that grace may increase, he said this, is there anyone here who, by his conduct, gives occasion for this objection? In other words, he's saying, is the way that I'm living adding credibility to that objection that we can sin so that grace may increase? Is my life a manifestation of that very objection to Paul's teaching? It raises this question. Is my life so careless that an unsaved person looking on might reasonably conclude that this is precisely where the doctrine of justification by grace leads a Christian? Can they look at me and say, oh, that must be true? We go on sinning so that grace may increase. Is that what they see in my life? So, are we truly different than the people in the world that are around us? If that is the case, if we aren't, and it may not be a wholesale thing my whole life, it may be just in some areas. But if that's the case, if we find that that's true of our lives, listen, gang, we need to make a course correction. Amen? We need to correct that impression yesterday, to come to the Lord and ask Him to cleanse us and to make us clean again, to restore to us the realization of His joy and of His salvation, that we can be the people that He's asked us to be for His sake, not so that we can flaunt our holiness. You know, piously doing the things that we do, but just being people that love Jesus, and it's apparent that we do. Can you say amen? Amen? I pray that our lives will be marked by righteousness, not marred by sin. And I get it. You know, I first had trouble with this. Please be patient with me. God's not through with me yet. You know, what a cop-out. But there is truth in that. God isn't through with us yet. And we can all acknowledge that. But there should be an increasing demonstration of the grace of God in our lives. Would you agree with me on that? So, here's my final thought. God help us to truly be examples of what it means to be a Christian. Isn't it interesting? Have you noticed this? There has been a transition. If you follow mainstream or look at, you know, what's going on, a few years back, I don't know how many, maybe 8-10 years or more, there was a movement within the Christian community to not call ourselves Christians. A lot of references to Christ followers. Why did that take place? Because the word Christian fell into disrepute. Why? Because of our testimony. I still call myself a Christian because I want to be what that word implies. How about you? Lord Jesus, we are your kids, your children, saved by grace, saved by the power of the blood that washes us and cleanses us from sin. You are our God, and there is no other. There is no one beside you who is worthy of our praise or of giving of our lives to. Your word declares that the gods of this world are but idols. They have eyes and they cannot see, ears but they cannot hear, mouths but they cannot speak, noses can't smell, hands they cannot feel. And those, you say, Lord, who worship them will become like them. And we see a world filled with people who are idolaters. Maybe not with gods on their mantle. Some certainly. But others who live their lives apart from you as though you don't exist, worshiping their own existence. And when we do that, we fall short of the mark. But by grace, Lord Jesus, we are saved. It's because of what you did that we can come to you today and find grace in the time of need. Because you're our God. And so I pray, Lord Jesus, that you would help us to be the people that you've called us to be. Not one of us is without failure. We all do. May we have grace to still love each other and forgive each other. And may we have the courage to stand before you and ask you to forgive us so that we might continue to walk in fellowship. Thank you for that. Thank you for your word today. Bless it, I pray. And may our hearts and lives be drawn closer to you as a result of it. We thank you for it. Let me just ask before I close it. Heads bowed, eyes closed. Maybe somebody's here saying, you know, I don't know the Lord. I've never come to the realization that I need anything. But when you talk about sin, I realize that I have done those things. I have rejected God's word. I've maybe lied, stole, whatever. All of it. I've broken God's law. And I recognize that. And I recognize that breaking of that law condemns me to a Christless hell. But I want to repent today and receive Jesus Christ as my Savior. Ask God to forgive me and determine to live for Him and receive Christ. If you're here and that's you, don't, you know, it's the greatest thing you could ever do to receive Christ. If that's you, just slip your hand up. I'll pray for you, share some stuff with you. Okay? God bless you, man. All right. Okay. All right. Put your hands down. Jesus, I pray for these individuals. Ask Father in Jesus' name that they would come to their hearts the wonder and the joy of being saved, to know what it means to be justified, to be declared righteous. And I pray, Father, that you would do that work of saving their souls this very day. I thank you for it in Jesus' name. Everyone said, amen. Amen.